We count it a privilege to be able to gather together with you and worship the Lord together and study His Word together and just travel together and to let the Lord love us and love through us to one another. So welcome. Welcome to Jericho Road. We do indeed count it a privilege to gather with you this morning. We are going through Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians. Turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I dare say, depending on your routine of getting ready in the morning, that probably most, I don't know if all of you, I won't go there right now, but most of you had an occasion to look in the mirror this morning. Now again, I won't mention if somebody didn't, we won't go there. But for most people, at some point this morning, you probably drag yourself out of bed, and I don't know if you went and got coffee first, again, it depends on your routine, but at some point you probably wandered and looked in that mirror. You know, whether it was involved putting on makeup or shaving, depending on your gender or whatever, just combing your hair, or whatever, just you took a look in the mirror. Not uncommon to do that. Well, Paul's going to talk about looking in a mirror, but it's going to be a whole different look at a whole different mirror. We're going to read through this chapter, let the Lord just kind of set the table for us, then we'll go back and zero in on what God would have for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul, that one-time Pharisee, that man who was once so soaked in legalism and in the law, had found the truth that ushered into his life spiritual freedom, transformation, life. Verses 17 and 18 will be our focus this morning. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When you looked in the mirror this morning physically, what you see is what you get. But have you looked spiritually? It's going to talk about a spiritual look and the effect that that has on us spiritually. Think of the words that are set before us in these verses. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty, Paul declares. He says, by the same Spirit, we are being transformed. We are being changed from glory to glory. Step by step, we are becoming more and more like Jesus. God has committed himself to that work in every believer's life. Oh, the change that the Spirit is working in every believer. And all because we are his. I've called our time together this morning from glory to glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray, I lift all of us up to you, Lord, and I pray that you help us have a new, fresh, deeper take on the declaration that you're making from your word to us this morning. Lord, forbid it that we would get used to this transforming work, that we'd take for granted this whole process of from glory to glory, what that means. Help us, Lord. And then take it, Lord. Take whatever part of this you desire and apply it as needed to each of our lives. You know where we're at. You know what we come in here with. And Lord, I know there's a deep touch you want to place on all our lives. So help us, Lord. Help us be receivers even now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I called our time from glory to glory. Go back to verse 1 and let's work our way through all this. Paul says here, do we begin to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul's first letter to the church there at Corinth had been mostly greeted with positive response. But there were those who were taking the opportunity to attack Paul's credibility. Everywhere Paul went, he had enemies. After he would leave a town, the Judaizers would come in right behind him and try to tell people, no, no, the cross isn't enough. It's not just grace and mercy. You need to get back under the law first. There were others who would just challenge Paul's authority in general. Oh, well, you know, he wasn't one of the original 12 that hung out with Jesus, or whatever they might say, trying to undermine his ministry, his credibility. And apparently at some point they were making reference to that they were wanting some kind of letter of recommendation from some others on his behalf. Think about that. Others may indeed come along with letters of commendation, maybe another church commending them. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. It's good for when a guest speaker might come somewhere to show other people vouch for this person. They're a good speaker. They're right on. They're not a heretic or something. That could have its place. Nothing wrong with letters of recommendation and all. But think of this. You got those that were going around doing that, and then you got Paul. Paul, this guy that was just so touched by God's love and the gospel that he was a vessel. God made him a vessel. He just went out to share. And he's the one that wandered into that very pagan city of Corinth. And he's the one that lived with them for a year and a half. And they saw his manner of living. They heard his teaching. They saw it all. They came to the Lord because of the gospel he was preaching. And think of it, Paul saying, you need a letter of commendation now from me? You are my letter. God's work in your life is my letter, that what I'm doing, the one who sent me, is indeed God. And he's written on your hearts. This isn't a pen on paper thing. This isn't chiseled on stone like the Ten Commandments or something. This is God, by the Spirit, writing on your hearts. You are my letter of commendation. Their very existence was the proof of his apostleship. But he also says, you're an epistle written on my heart. You're an epistle written on my heart, and all men are reading you. Clearly, you're an epistle of Christ. He's written in you, and people are reading you. So their lives And equally so, our lives are letters written by Jesus. As he writes on these fleshly tablets, namely our hearts, of his love, his forgiveness, his hope, just all that work he does in our lives, what he brought into our lives, they're meant to be living letters to a world that needs to see him, needs to hear about him. And I love that expression. Clearly, you're an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of the living God did this. He's alive and he's in you and you know it. This isn't just some theology, it's a mental exercise, some intellectual thing. We're not talking concepts here. We're talking God, the living God in your life. And he has made you this letter. You are an epistle written by the Spirit of the living God, true for us as well as them. And then in verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. First of all, Paul here is answering a question that he set forth back in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 for just a moment. The end of verse 16, where Paul says, and who is sufficient for these things? Paul had just in the verses prior to that talked about how it was Lord leading us in victory, leading us in triumph. And remember, we looked at this last week. It says, and how he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge through us. We carry the aroma of Christ to this world, he's saying. And right on the heels of that, he says, and who's sufficient for this? Who has that in himself? I don't. You don't. So he's answering that. And it is a question that I know many times I've wondered. I've wondered that very question. Who's sufficient for this? I don't dare step in this pulpit thinking I'm sufficient. I remember the very first time I was sent out when I was up an assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, large fellowship. And I was sent out to a memorial service, and I went out, and God was gracious and very gracious, and, you know, we got through it, and the Lord seemed to use it. But I remember showing up back at the church, and my mentor was out there in the parking lot walking along, and he saw me, and he said, how did it go? And I remember I just spontaneously said, who is sufficient for this? These occasions like this, anytime you respond to the Lord saying he wants to use us, it should put us in a place of saying, Lord, I don't have what it takes. And the good thing, the Lord doesn't go, oh, well, I didn't realize that. Forget it. I'm not going to use you. He knows who he's calling. See, who God calls, God equips. He's not looking for ability, he's looking for availability. That's always the case. I want to take a moment and encourage anyone here that might be sensing a call to serve the Lord in some way. It's interesting when the Lord nudges us to step forward and be available. To not just sit there and keep taking it in, but at some point say, Lord, I want to start being available for you to work through me. I'm starting to have this concern or a care or something toward the children or some outreach or something. And by the way, when that happens, see, so many of us want God to say, to write it on the sky. Lord, could you go ahead and just take your finger and write it in the sky, go do so and so. Or at least have the pastor call me at 3 in the morning because God woke him up and made him call me and tell me I'm supposed to go do this. That might happen, but probably not. Instead, he loves to just put that desire in our hearts, to begin to nudge us and have us an interest in a certain area, to care for a certain group or whatever it might be. See, by him doing the nudging, him doing the calling, him doing the equipping, he gets the glory. And not us. But I want to encourage us to be very available. Whenever God nudges you to get involved or puts that desire, he just starts to plant that in you. See, too often we naturally light away, try to figure out what we have in us to answer the call. The Lord starts nudging us to have an interest in something. Well, let's see. I do have this background or that training or this or the other. That's not how it works. Don't look to yourself for that sufficiency. What's it say? God is our sufficiency. Our sufficiency is from God. He makes us, who also made us sufficient, Paul says, as ministers of the new covenant. Don't look to yourself to be sufficient, because you aren't. I'm not. None of us are. Our sufficiency is from God. I've been praying lately. I was talking to Joe about this. We've been discussing it. And I've been praying lately that we as a fellowship would increase our outreach here at the church. We've come a long way in a lot of ways, don't get me wrong. The love that this church is showing amongst us is awesome. Joe was saying somebody recently visited here. They used to go here a long time ago and visited recently, and Joe said the person was just like dumbfounded in a good way, just saying, man, you guys have really grown in your love and just the greeting and how you're... Our open heart to open home ministry and so many things. Just the love that's going on here is awesome, and I thank God for that. Keep it up. Because that's what it says, the world will know we're His by His love in our midst. But I also am conscious that that's not supposed to stop at us. And He put us here for a reason, and I just ask you, would you just, as Lord might put it on your heart to remember, would you be praying that God would show us, would lead us in some outreach around here? More. I just feel like we're called to do more outreach. If it's something that you want to run by me, great. Just want to go for it, go for it. You want to just get some feedback from me or something, whatever. But be open to being available, to reach out to our area around here. But whether you're called to do something like that, maybe you're called to get, we are really in need of some helpers in the children's ministry. Maybe you would feel led to jump in there. See, in any of those things, be careful. Don't right away say, well, I don't have the sufficiency, the training. Who in the world is sufficient for a room full of junior high schoolers? I remember the first time I helped out in there, I went, man, this is a calling. I mean, you got a room full of third graders or whatever running around. Who's sufficient for that? But that's your sufficiency is God gives us His love. Are the kids not worth us investing His love in them? So be in prayer and be available. Because again, God's just looking for availability. Our sufficiency is from God. Don't look to yourself. Look to Him. We must press on. I want to point out here at the end of verse 6, Paul makes the declaration that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The word letter there is referring to the law of Moses. In the following verses, he explains that better. But the word letter there does not refer to just the Bible. The Bible doesn't kill us. He's talking about the law. And that its result was to show us we need a Savior. And so he's contrasting that. The law here, the letter of the law, the new covenant gives life. The new covenant is the gospel. By the way, as a sidelight, when it says the letter kills and the Spirit gives life, don't interpret that by saying, see, don't be too much in the Bible. Just go with feelings. Just go with experience. Let's start bouncing off the walls. Let's let the Spirit have its way. Be careful of misinterpretations. It's talking about the contrast between the law, the old covenant, and the new covenant, the gospel. He says it's the letter of the law that kills. Again, how does that occur? Because there's nothing in the law that can save us. The law was given to reveal God's holiness. The law was given to reveal God's righteousness. To show us the kind of life that would be needed to be able to live with God. But it introduced death because it shows us that no one can do that on their own. No one, well, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the perfection of God's righteousness. All of us have missed that. It's just confirming that on our own, we cannot earn, we cannot deserve heaven. So he calls it there a letter that kills. But it's the Spirit that brings life. James 2:10 tells us, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So the letter of the law has condemned all of us to a spiritual death. because none of us have kept the law completely. If you are here and you're seeking to get to heaven by your good, outweighing the bad, if you are here thinking that somehow you can be righteous enough by keeping the rules, the regulations, the laws, if any of us ever think that, we're in big trouble. It can't be done. So the law showed us the target. But the Lord has shown us we've all missed that target. But Paul, again, this Pharisee, one-time Pharisee in Philippians 3:9 said this. He said he wanted to be found in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. As Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24, the law is a tutor to bring us to Jesus. The law was given as a schoolmaster to teach us that we need a Savior. So trying to earn heaven through following the law will lead to death. It won't work. The gospel, of which the Holy Spirit points to, that is God's means to bring life. Now, in the midst of the chapter, in the midst of Paul declaring the glory that the Spirit ushers into our lives, Paul puts in a parenthesis of sorts, but verses 7 through 16 are parenthetical. They're not off the track. They're just him stopping to go a little deeper in this thing about the law, the old covenant versus the new covenant, the gospel. And it's very rich and very important for us. Now, to understand, though, what he's about to talk about in verses 7 and following here, we need to understand something else. Put your Bible ribbon in there, or put your bulletin right there in 2 Corinthians 3. Go all the way back to the second book of the Bible. Go back to Exodus chapter 34. Genesis, Exodus. Then go to chapter 34, Exodus 34. Go to verse 29. So we're in Exodus 34, 29. This helps us understand we're about to read in our 2 Corinthians text. Verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain. So the setting is he's just received the Ten Commandments. He's coming down from Mount Sinai. He's got the tablets in hand. Here he comes down the mountain. That Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So Moses, as he interacted with God, was getting the Ten Commandments and all. Just that interaction caused Moses' face to begin to shine. Verse 30. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. As we'll see in this next verse, apparently they take off. They really put some distance. They go, whoa, look at his face. And they all back away. They all get away. Verse 31. Then Moses called to them. He said, come here, come on. And Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. They come back, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So, that's the context. His interaction with God caused Moses' face to shine. And the people were like, whoa, they couldn't handle it. And he goes, oh, come here. And basically, he put a veil there. He'd take it off and he'd go in to talk with the Lord. Then put it back on. Having set the table, now go back to 2 Corinthians 3. Paul's going to make reference to the veil that Moses wore and what it was really about, why he was really wearing it, and make some application. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, now he's talking about the Old Testament there, the law, written and engraved on stones, the commandments, was glorious, and it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So Paul is speaking about, when he talks about this ministry of death written and engraved on stone, those are the commandments and all that God had engraved on the tablets of stone. But notice the wording Paul uses. And he used to live according to the law. Tried to. He used to be all about that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said. But here he's calling it the ministry of death, verse 7. Verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. He's simply showing that no one can keep it. That we can't earn heaven. We can't earn God's righteousness. All it did was show us the standard. And that we needed help. We could never do it on our own. We needed somebody to intervene for us here, or it's not going to happen. The law showed us the holiness of God. It was glorious in that way. But also showed us our need in light of it. And the gospel gives us God's remedy. So if the diagnosis, if you will, was glorious, how much more glorious the remedy that God has provided for us. Again, the law was glorious, but you can't get to heaven on the basis of it. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. There is really no way to compare, Paul is saying. There's no way to compare the glory of the law versus the relationship we can now have with the Lord through the new covenant relationship. Think of the glory of the fellowship with God that's available to us believers. Think of what that means. The Lord took the punishment we deserved. He didn't nullify, he answered, if you will, the law. And in place, he gives us his righteousness. We have right standing with God now by grace, by mercy. Think of what that means. And that we now have fellowship with God. Not based on our imperfect works, but his finished work of the cross. Think of the glory, believer, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Have you lost sight of it? Have you gotten used to it? I pray today would stir us all and get us excited, if we're not already, about what Paul is declaring here. Think of the glory of the power of God that we have been given as his children. And as Paul is saying, it so far excels the glory of the old covenant that it's hard to even make a comparison. If we were meeting right now and it was nighttime, no light coming in from windows, and let's say we turned out all the lights in here, so it was all dark. And let's say I were to light a candle. It would seem bright. We'd say, wow, the candle's bright. That's great. Getting some light in here and kind of see what's going on. It would seem so bright because of the contrast of the darkness. But now let's take that same candle during the daytime and take it outside and hold it up to the sun. It would pale in comparison now, wouldn't it? All of a sudden, the candle not didn't seem near as great. That's what he's saying. The law is glorious, but it doesn't compare. It's like comparing a candle to the sun. This gospel message, the new covenant fellowship we have with God, what he's ushered into every believer's life. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, since all this is true, we use great boldness of speech. Yeah, Paul was pretty bold. He's excited about it. He's telling them, hey, look what we got. Look at the change. We have great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, now watch, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Here Paul teaches us that the purpose of Moses putting the veil over his face was to keep them from seeing that the glow was fading away. But there's a spiritual lesson in that. The fact that the glow did fade away was simply demonstrating, it was indicative of the fact that the old covenant would one day fade away. The old covenant was never intended by God to be a permanent, eternal covenant. He gave the law to show us our need for the Savior. The whole picture. You have to have the whole picture before us. That the day would come when the new covenant would indeed replace it. And that's what he did in Christ Jesus. For Jesus Christ, Scripture teaches us, is the end of the law who believe. For he fulfilled its requirements on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God put to our account. You'll never find a better deal than that one. In Acts 15, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 15, the church, the early believers, gathered together there in Jerusalem because they discovered they had to make a decision. They had to determine what responsibility the Gentile believers should have to the law. See, the gospel now was going out to the Gentile nations. Gentiles were getting saved. They hadn't been under the law. And so there was all this debate about what should we tell the Gentiles about the law? And so they're having this big old debate. And we read this in Acts 15, verses 10 and 11. Good old Peter says this. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Paul, they're saying, well, should we put the Gentiles, tell them they got to go back under the law first or whatever? And Peter goes, why would you do that? Why would you tell Gentiles they need to keep the law when we couldn't do it? Our fathers and we never could keep the law. How are you going to expect them to do it? He says, we're going to be saved the same way as them. And how is it going to be? What's he say and all that? We should be saved the same manner as them through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we put them under the law? What he wants to declare is where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty from the bondage of trying to earn salvation. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin through the work of the cross. And we are set free. You don't have to try. And you couldn't, even if you did, somehow earn heaven. We're set free from trying to keep the law and be good enough. Think what it means to us every single day that we can know I have fellowship with God, not because I've been a really good boy all day. I've been so nice. I haven't yelled at anybody. He must love me today. It's not like that. I don't have to worry about earning it or being good enough. I wonder if anybody here today is doing that still. The Lord would say it's time to see it the way he set it up. To enjoy the freedom, the spiritual liberty that we have through the gospel. Verse 14. But their minds, speaking of the Jews, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So Paul's explaining that even till today, and it's true, even up until today, that as a general guideline, the Jews cannot see that the law has faded away. They have a veil. Now, that's not to say there aren't individual Jews that don't come to the Lord. They do, thank God. Many do come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all that Old Testament prophecy and all. So individuals do. But in general, the Jews have that problem. There's still like a veil there. And that's so very descriptive of what is going on. Even today, they will still attempt to approach God in their own works and through their own systems and all. That veil is still there. They don't see the fulfillment in Jesus. But having set the table and said all that, now we come to 17 and 18. What awesome, wonderful declarations these are. Like it says, who is sufficient for this man? Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, the veil is gone, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all, with unveiled face, speaking to believers, because that's how you get an unveiled face. How do you get an unveiled face that you might behold the Lord and experience that transforming work? Verse 14, at the end, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When we turn to the Lord, He takes away that veil. See, it's not, oh, let me understand anything about God, then I'll receive Christ. No, receive Christ and you'll start to understand. The veil has to be taken away that you might behold Him. But when we do believe, that veil is taken away, and we become one of the we alls. For all you from the South, you can take some encouragement there. See, it's right there. We all. That's scriptural. But how do I be a we all? We all get to unveil, see, behold Him. How do you do that? When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And how many of us? All. All believers. Whether you realize it or not, whether you recognize the changes or not, He's at work. He is at work in every believer. All of us are being changed from glory to glory. Step by step, there's an ongoing process of being made like Jesus in every believer's life. Again, you may not see Him unless you stop to think about it. But all of a sudden you start thinking about it and you say, you know what? I do have new priorities now. I'm not about the things I used to be about. I see that. I take joy in things I didn't used to. I take joy in seeing lives touched and changed and His love working and all. And I'm starting to be repulsed by things I didn't. You start seeing the changes like, oh, I don't want to be involved in that anymore. But none of it is so He'll earn, so He'll love us, but because He does. All of a sudden I'm a new person. I can sense it. I know it. He's changing me. Romans 8, 28 and 29, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has planned and purposed, long before we existed, that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How does this happen? Look at it again. The veil is removed as a believer, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image. How is transformation accomplished? By beholding. Not by working really hard. Not by just all these good works. That doesn't transform me. But as I behold the Lord, as I look, what's to say? As we look, as in a mirror, behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, We are being transformed. Think what this is declaring. We are being, Paul declares. Again, it's not something that we're working on, that we're earning. It's something God does as we keep our eyes upon the Lord. As we look at the Lord, as we hang out with the Lord, He is molding and shaping us in that whole process. As we take time to trust Him, look again to Him, the author and finisher of our faith, as we take time to read His Word, not to mechanically, intellectually only study it, but to heart apply it. The Word of God is given that we might know the God of the Word. But as I know the God of the Word through this, it has that impact of working on us. As you spend time with Him in prayer, time in the Word, again, not by doing some good of our own design, you kind of become like who you hang out with. You ever notice that? You start running with a certain crowd, and pretty soon you're taking on their actions and their way of talking and all. I read something the other day that said after you've been married a long time, you start taking on the nature of your mate. You start kind of taking on their characteristics. I apologize to Kathy for that. Of course, it pays off for me because it goes this way, and I benefit from that. Hanging out with Jesus, looking unto Jesus, beholding, as it were, in a mirror. It all leads to transformation, the heart change that we need. So I'm encouraging us today, rejoice. Rejoice in the growth God is working in us. Celebrate the glory He's working in us. Enjoy the journey in Christ's likeness that is working in us. Yield to it. Again, how does all that take place? By looking at the glory of Jesus day by day in our circumstances we go through. Letting them all be vehicles to know Him better and see Him better as we behold His glory. Now, it is true. The phrase here is used as in a mirror. Now, in those days, their mirrors weren't of the quality of our mirrors. Unfortunately, when you look at the mirror now, that's pretty much, that's it. What you see is what you get. There it is. But in those days, they didn't have that. They would use like polished brass and all. And so it wouldn't be a perfect reflection. There'd be bumps in it and stuff. As Paul says, we see through in a mirror dimly at this point. We don't see Jesus face to face yet. But we see Him through the Word and time with Him and all. And that's part of this transforming process. That's how it works. Step by step. Grace. Grace. Grace at work. From glory to glory. John tells us, 1 John 3:2, there is coming a day. One day, he says, we shall see Him, that's the Lord, as He is, and we'll be like Him. So now we see in a mirror dimly. The day's coming, we'll see Him face to face. And man, well, like he tells us, He has begun a good work and He will complete it. It will be home and it will be complete. But now, step by step, from glory to glory is that work. Having said all that, I ask you to consider a couple of points here. Keep in mind verses 17 and 18 and what's being declared there. And to that, let me ask you rhetorically, not to be answered out loud, but what will be our response? Think of the truth. Think of the liberty. Think of the freedom. Think of the deliverance. Think of the victory. Think of the transformation God is doing, has committed Himself to do in your and my life. What will be our response to that? What is our response to it? Is this not worthy of getting excited about? Is this not worthy of having some passion in our lives about? I was convicted last night. I had my notes all together here, and I was sitting around there, and I was kind of thinking. And then well, I don't want to call it a whole ton of bricks fell upon me, but enough of them fell on my head that said, Dale, where's your excitement about this? Oh, you got your notes together and you can teach it, but where's some passion in this? Think of what's being said. That's what he was saying to me. And I began to stop and look at it again. Could we ask for anything more? Could we ask for anything more? Heaven and transformation and glory to glory on the way. Is this not worth having written on our hearts, like back in verse 3? Is this not part of what makes us sufficient? Think of the sufficiency here, as he wrote about in verses 5 and 6. See where Paul was going with all this? As he's comparing the law, the new covenant and all. What it opened up into our lives, what we have because of it. Look in verse 12, he talks about this hope caused us to be bold. Does it? That's part of where some of the conviction falls in my life. I'll let it fall wherever it might in yours. But this is worthy of sharing. He says, this makes us bold. Am I? Are we? So, in conclusion, thank God. Thank God that we get to behold Him. We get to behold the glory of the Lord. Thank God for the transforming life that we have in Him. Thank God for unveiled faces, continual presence with God, continual fellowship with God. And thank God, thank you, Lord, for the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Going to invite the worship team up. They're going to help us give thanks for all of this and help us leave here in that mode of giving thanks for it all and to walk in the reassurance and joy of it. But let's go back to an important point. You got to have an unveiled face to begin with. The law was given, but it's a law, a letter of death. It just shows our spiritual depravity. We're lost. We need saving. You can't work your way to heaven. Your good won't outweigh the bad. It's not like that. Today, if you haven't received Christ as Savior, abandon all self-effort to earn it and receive it. There'll be prayer partners in the back, my right, your left. They'd love to pray this with you. To get it squared away. But believer, what about us? Let's make sure we're found thanking God for the transforming work. That we're found yielding to it continually and aware of it. All to His glory. Father, we do give You thanks. Lord, I feel like we've kind of just scratched the surface. Would You take this and by the Holy Spirit now, drive deep, apply where needed, these truths, this liberty, the freedom, the transforming work, this whole glory to glory walk with You. Thank You. We choose to respond now and worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.